All right. Well, today we're dealing with what I have titled Laws of Restitution. We could also call it Laws of Retribution, Compensation, things like that. But more fundamentally than that, what we're really dealing with is the nature of law itself. We immediately bump up in this passage with kind of a competing view of what laws are, what crime is in a country. You can't escape that today. We see so much difference between our own country and the land of Israel, and it's really asking, or it's assuming answers to a broader question of what is crime and how do we deal with it? And we really see this with these laws of restitution. On the one hand, these are very important questions to ask. It's just fundamental to a society to have a cohesive understanding of what law and crime are. Right now, a lot of the tension we see in our nation, although, you know, it's more than just issues of law and crime, but it affects law and crime, and there's kind of two different understandings of what crime is. There are some who have a more traditional understanding, and some see crime as criminals are kind of victims, you know, in a very strange sense. It's very important to our society that we come together and have one cohesive understanding of what law and crime are. A nation that can't agree on so fundamental an issue will eventually unravel. Furthermore, we have to think about these things in general because crime in this life will just never go away. It's easy to not worry about crime until you're a victim of crime. It's so strange if you've ever had something stolen from you. There's like this shock like, oh, someone would steal something from me. Like there are criminals out there and it's like, yeah. But if you're never the victim of a crime, you just kind of live like it never exists, but crime is a real issue. If you know a police officer, man, they have their ear to the ground as far as what crime is in your city, and sometimes you're like, man, I don't want to know what all that happens, right? But crime is all around us, whether we are aware of it or not. Furthermore, there are many reasons why we should legitimately not just theorize about changing and making our justice system better, but there are a lot of reasons to actually do so in our country. We'll discuss this today. In many ways, we are seeing the full fruits of really a post-Enlightenment experiment at changing crime and punishment that started hundreds of years ago, and it's not working. It's only making things worse in some ways. And so we really have to, I think through alternatives. And although that won't be our main issue or our biggest issue to deal with today, it's something to think through. There's ways in which, I don't mean this to throw police officers or, you know, judges under the bus, but there's a lot of ways in which our justice system has kind of just fundamentally failed, and it's kind of making things worse in some ways. We'll look at that today. And then lastly, I think the most important thing this teaches us today, don't just come to this passage like, oh man, Pastor Ryan is just, okay, we're going to talk about nations and laws and things like that. This is incredibly practical. I guarantee you, all the things we read about today, not avenging yourself, being merciful and kind, you can't do that until you really grasp a hold of the principles that are given in the law. Although it's dealing with stolen oxen, all right? And yet, as we unpack this, we see that this is the stuff of life. It has to do with how you treat your children when they disobey you, how you respond to coworkers that you're frustrated with, when your neighbor does something that irritates you. This is the stuff of life, and it's the stuff of the Christian life, teaching us what justice is. It's easy to talk a big game about justice. And there are some people who, I think, They have an incredibly black and white version of what justice is, and they're very passionate about it, and that's fine. But to be just in all the complexities of life is really hard. It takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of self-control and just a lot of wisdom. And we see some of those principles of wisdom in these laws today. So this is not just theorizing about how we're going to revamp our justice system. It's so much more than that. Okay? So let's go ahead and consider this today. Now, we're going to see this. Simply put, the biblical idea of restitution or compensation is simply this. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. All right? Simple enough. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Now, we'll see that although that's a simple principle, it's not woodenly applied. Ancient Israel had every bit just as sophisticated a theory of law as we do. And so they did not just apply things, you know, cut and dry. They thought through all the complexities of life. But simply put, that's it. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. For example, Leviticus 24, 19 through 20 says, if anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. That's the backbone of biblical law. And I would say that's been the backbone of law in human civilization before 200 years ago or so, 300 years ago. This is the same principle we see in Genesis 9 in the Noahic covenant. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Right? That's important. When we read the Noahic covenant and it says that, it's not just authorizing the state to use capital punishment in cases of murder. It's so much bigger than that. In theory, it's an idea of what law is, right? It's restitution. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Okay? This is also called the lex talionis. Lex talionis simply means the law of restitution, the law of compensation. It's the same thing. Notice, therefore, the equality in this. There's equality in it. The punishment must fit the crime and no more. There's even a sense in which we say it not only gives the victim justice, but even the criminal is protected by this principle in some ways. It sets a limit on how much they can be made to repay, right? As you have done, so it shall be done to you, but not worse than you did to others. It actually protects both parties. On the one hand, we don't want to turn a blind eye to crime, and yet we don't want to devolve into a mob either. And so the lex talionis is very just. Now, how do we see this in our passage today? Well, in our passage, it really consists of two larger sections. Okay, there's kind of some overlap we'll see. But really two sections, and I chose to deal with them both today because they kind of both show the lex talionis in different ways. The first section, broadly speaking, deals with laws related either to death or injury. Okay? You'll see that as we go. Death or injury, and this could be with animals or humans. And it gets even more complicated than that. It could be deaths or injuries caused by animals or deaths and injuries of animals, okay? But broadly speaking, these are deaths and injuries. And it's really all the way through the end of chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, we start the second section, which broadly speaking has to do with the loss of property, either by accident or crime. There's some overlap, you can say. There's still loss of property in the first section. But the difference is, really, in the second section, you're dealing with theft or some other means. It's not so much death or injury, okay? Broadly speaking, loss of property. Let's walk through this, and we're going to talk about these laws as we walk through it, and we'll see that the lex talionis is by no means simplistic as it's applied in Israel, okay? So let's look in verse 12 of chapter 21. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for you, a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, we've already looked at this a bit when we talked about the sixth commandment, but just note here, if you cause someone to die and it wasn't an accident, you will be put to death, okay? If it was a genuine accident, there is alluded here the idea of cities of refuge to which you could flee. But generally, as you have done to others, so it shall be done to you, okay? Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Did you hear that, kids? All the parents are like nudging their kids right now. But think about this for a second. This is actually important. This shows us the subtleties of which law was applied in Israel. How can it be that just by striking someone, you are put to death? Think about that. It doesn't say whoever strikes his father or mother so that they die, as it did in verse 12, but simply whoever strikes father or mother shall be put to death. Someone might ask, how is that reciprocity? Shouldn't it rather be that the child is struck? And the idea here is probably like a teenager or a grown adult, okay? If your toddler's like, you know, as they all, you know, Carlos is doing this thing right now where he goes, fight, 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 okay? He's not going to be harmed. But why is not the child struck? Why are they put to death? After all, in verse 23, which we read in the beginning, it says, if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So why is the child put to death? We'll make some comments on this later. I think this is actually really important. It shows us kind of some big picture things about law in Israel, which I think we would do well to emulate. But just for now, note, the obvious reason why there's a more severe punishment is that they're attacking one's parents, right? This was unthinkable in the ancient world. Unthinkable today for us, but really, really unthinkable in the ancient world. And so the punishment is more severe. Now, on the one hand, we might say, okay, that's kind of unjust. On the other hand, though, we do this all the time. We admit that a certain crime is more severe or less severe depending on who the victim is, right? If I attack someone who is my equal, a grown man, right, and I punch him in the face, that's criminal, that's wrong. If I hit a child, everyone agrees that that is far more grievous, though technically it's the same amount of force, right, but it's to a child. And so here we see that the law takes into other circumstances into consideration, one of them being that they're attacking their parents, which is inconceivable, okay? But there are other important reasons for that. We'll see that later. Okay, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Okay, another interesting case. What is in view here is someone who is enslaving other people, okay? Note, however, in this case, the person who was originally captured is found, all right? It says they've been found in their possession, and presumably they're freed and taken back to their family. But the slaver is still killed. Why? Technically, they haven't put anyone to death. So why is it that they receive punishment? How is this the same thing? As you do to others, it shall be done to you. Well, the logic behind this, in this instance, is that really to be enslaved and taken away from your people and sold was more or less the equivalent of death in the ancient world. You're taken away from your family, from your clan, maybe even Israel itself. You're sold to foreigners. And for all intensive purposes, you were cut off from your people and you were dead. They would never see you again. That's different from slavery for the Hebrew. Remember, we saw last week, even if you were sold into slavery, it was still mostly to be within your same clan. Kind of in a way, you could say those who owned you were more or less your distant relatives. They probably were your cousins or somebody who lived in the same town as you, but you were not taken away from your people. Furthermore, it should be noted that although foreign slaves could be bought and sold in Israel, I don't think that means it was legal to enslave foreigners who were dwelling in Israel in the sense of going and capturing them and kidnapping them. I don't think that was legal at all. I think you would have been put to death for that, even though they're not a Hebrew. The reason for that is that although slavery is allowed in the ancient world, there's only certain circumstances which makes it legitimate for someone to hold someone else as a slave as they thought of it back then. For example, you could be born into slavery. You could fall into it by crime or maybe debt. You might voluntarily enter slavery. Or another common way is you might be captured in warfare, right? If you were a slave under those circumstances, those were considered legitimate reasons why you could be owned as property. But strictly speaking, to be going around and capturing and enslaving people and taking them away from their family, that was considered a very, very wicked thing and tantamount to murder. So it was punishable by death. As far as how this is just, right, if the person is found alive, I think here we see another instance in which the law is applied in not a simplistic way. And I think what they're acknowledging here is what we would all acknowledge, that there are some crimes in which a victim still lives afterwards, and yet the damage done to them physically or emotionally is so bad that it's almost a form of murder, right? Though they're alive, you have damaged them so much, you have done something so grievous to them that you are basically guilty of murder in some sense, and in that case, you would be put to death. And I would agree with that. I think there's definitely legitimate cases when a victim is still alive, but the crime is so horrendous that it deserves murder, okay? Okay, moving on. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Again, we'll come back to that, but that's ratcheting up even more. Not even striking, but just cursing now, okay? Verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. All right, now the key to this passage, and this is important, is that there's no permanent damage done to the victim. All right? Maybe they have a black eye. They will eventually heal from that. It says, in verse 23 through 25, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. In all of those, harm there is something permanent. It's permanent harm, permanent wounding, a loss of an eye or a loss of a tooth. If there's no permanent harm, then it's far less severe. And in this case, you have to compensate the person what you cost them. Essentially, their time, meaning maybe while they're recovering, they weren't able to work. Well, you caused that. You need to pay them for that. And presumably, if they've been receiving some sort of medical care, whatever that was in the ancient world, you had to cover that because you caused that again. But if there's no permanent harm, you are not going to be punched, all right? That would only be the case if you really wounded someone permanently. So we see, again, there's kind of complexities to this, okay? All right, picking up in verse 22, we see something similar. Whenever men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Now, we've talked about this verse before, and I argued previously that in the first instance, It's referring to a woman who is sent into labor, okay? The men bump into this pregnant woman. However that happens, the body, the mind starts telling like the body, okay, it's time to give birth right now. And she gives birth prematurely, but everything's okay. Okay, the baby is old enough to survive. And in that case, all is well, it ends well. The man is to be fined, however. Basically, just to say, what you did was very foolish. You could have potentially killed someone, so you have to be fined, and the husband is the one who imposes that, okay? But the second case, which it says in which there is harm, is a case in which most likely the child has died. You have to remember this is before NICU units, right? Neonatal intensive care units. It's remarkable what we can do with babies that are born premature today. In the ancient world, if they were born very, very premature, most likely are not going to survive. And in such a case, if there is permanent damage, we might even say if the child survives, but maybe there's some other kind of permanent damage, in that case, the damage done to the child or the mother will be done to the man who inflicted it. And in that case, it's harm because it's permanent. Okay? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. This is interesting because I said last week I think it was perfectly acceptable in the ancient world to corporally punish your slaves, to beat them, and yet obviously you couldn't kill them. If you did, you were that was guilty of murder. But here we see that slaves did still have some sort of protections under the law. If a master caused permanent damage, and for us we're like a tooth, for us you can go to the dentist and get like a crown put in or something like that. In the ancient world they don't have that, and so that kind of damage is very, very serious, and if that were done, the slave could go for free because the damage done is so permanent that that man loses his slave. Okay, all right. Let's see, where do we get here? Sorry, I got a little bit lost. Okay, moving on in 28. It says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Okay, now we've already touched on this passage a little bit in terms of talking about negligence and manslaughter. What I really want to point your attention to is verse 30. Look at verse 30. If a ransom is imposed, then he shall give for the redemption of his life. That's interesting. That means that in certain cases, the man who's, by his negligence, his animal killed someone, they were to be put to death. But in certain cases, a ransom could be imposed. What that means is they could pay a fine, which would compensate the victim's family or whatever, and they did not have to be put to death. But why can a ransom be imposed in some cases and not in others, right? What's the thought behind that? Well, there are some cases in which a ransom cannot be imposed. If it's brazen murder, you're not getting off of that. Okay, there's no ransom for it. However, it does seem that what this law does is it takes in what we might call mitigating circumstances, circumstances in which a person is guilty, but maybe not entirely as guilty as they might have been. Maybe there was some circumstance that, it was bad, but Okay, maybe that's not as much guilt. Vern Poitras explains it this way. He says, the degree of responsibility of the owner depends on his degree of negligence. How frequently had the ox gored in the past and shown a violent disposition? Had the owner been warned privately by neighbors or publicly by the authorities? Had the owner taken any measures to try and make sure that the ox was always penned up? Had he taken mere token measures or thorough measures? Okay? So this law just allows for the fact that life is complex. If you've ever, like, watched court TV or anything like that, man, you will see that there are sometimes cases, it's hard to determine how guilty someone is. There are, we'll talk about this later, aggravating circumstances, there are mitigating circumstances. And this law is given because there are times in which someone might be guilty, but not as guilty as just total negligence. An example of this would be, let's say the man's ox had gored someone in the past, okay? After that, he's supposed to keep it in. And if he doesn't take means to do that, then he's guilty. But what if he did all that? What if he trained his servants, all right, this is how you're supposed to lock him in after you do that. He really puts up a strong fence so it can't get out. And then a servant makes a mistake and forgets to lock it entirely. Well, should the owner then be put to death? Well, no, it wasn't necessarily his fault. It was the fault of one of his servants. And so in this case, there's a less degree of culpability because he did take the proper measures, and yet it's still his ox, so he's responsible. So by imposing a ransom, it allows for judges to kind of acknowledge that there are multiple things at play in any given situation. And if you just watch court cases on TV, you'll see this all the time, that there are all kinds of circumstances which come in, and that's what's happening here. Moving on, we see in verses 33 through 36, additionally, the idea of culpability and compensation. For example, in 33, it says, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Okay? So here, a man did not intentionally try to lead to someone's animal dying, and the implication is when it falls in, it's dead. Or as in most cases with large animals like that, if they break a leg, especially in the ancient world, that animal, for all intents and purposes, is dead. It's just best to put it out of its misery. So you've essentially killed an animal, though you weren't intentionally trying to do so. But there is some negligence, right? So it says, he shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Now here in verse 35, though, we see something really interesting. Consider this in light of our culture in America of being just lawsuit crazy and suing everyone, all right? Look at verse 35. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Now that's interesting because it's clearly an accident, right? The next verse goes on to give a situation in which it's not an accident. If it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. But in verse 35 is the implication that there was no way to know this would have happened, right? Maybe the animal wasn't even aggressive. Maybe something spooked it and it, you know, hit the other animal in the head and that animal died. The owner then is not totally liable. However, there is still some liability because his ox killed another man's ox. His neighbor is now minus one ox, and that's an enormous thing in the ancient world. If you're a poor farmer, that's how you survive, is by the strength of that ox. So something has to be done to remedy this situation, because although it wasn't intentional, it was your animal that caused this serious financial loss. Well, the solution is actually pretty brilliant. They are to sell the ox and share the money. Think about that. In reality, then, the position of both men becomes the same, doesn't it? They are both minus one ox, and yet they have the same amount of money. The man who lost his ox can't look at the other man and be like, this is so unjust. He literally has the same problem now, right? And so this takes into consideration the idea of responsibility, right? If you've caused something, even though you didn't mean to, there's still a sense in which you caused damage to your neighbor's property. You need to pay for that. On the other hand, it's not this idea that I can sue you out of existence, right? Their positions are now equal at the end, and so that's considered justice. There's no room for complaint, okay? Well, that's the first section of what we're going to look at. It deals largely with injuries and death. You can see, generally speaking, as you have done, so it shall be done to you, although the law is not simplistic when it applies that, okay? We'll see now, as it deals really with crime, it gets even more complicated or even more sophisticated in terms of its theory of crime and law, okay? So let's look now at the second section, chapter 22, the section on property and restitution. Chapter 22, verse 1. All right. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Okay, how does that make any sense? As you have done, so it shall be done to you. You stole one, so now you have to repay five? How is that going to make any sense? Well, let me first, before we can explain that, we need to look at how restitution happens in criminal cases. It's very interesting, and we'll come back to this verse. But let me just point out that typically, the typical punishment when you steal something or there's a crime like that is you have to pay double. Double. Okay, so look at verse 4 of chapter 22. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Okay, look at verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Okay? Now, notice, in all those cases in which they have to pay double, it's because whatever was taken was found. Did you notice that? If the thief is found, whatever was taken is found, then they have to pay double. Now, the idea behind this of paying double goes back to the principle as you have done, so it shall be done to you. On the one hand, by stealing something, if it's found, you have to give that back to make restitution, right? That belongs to them. But just giving back what you have stolen, is that really having done to you what you did to someone else? No. So you have to then pay additionally, you have to pay double. Now, as you were going to do to your neighbor, you were going to steal for them, so that now they're thinking, oh my gosh, how am I going to, you know, how am I going to have as much goat cheese or whatever they had back then, right? Now, that is your problem. As you have done to them, it shall be done to you, okay? Notice, if you just, even by negligence, though, cause someone the life of their animal, you don't have to pay double, okay? We saw this in verse 36 of the previous chapter. If a man has an aggressive ox and it kills another man's ox, well, his intent was not that evil. He was not wanting his ox to kill another man's ox, so there was negligence, but he wasn't really trying to take the man's ox. He just wasn't careful not to. Well, in that case, he has to pay ox for ox. If you steal it, though, there's much more evil intent there. There's much more thought behind that, and so you have to pay double. Interestingly, this helps us to understand certain passages in the prophets. I don't know if you've ever read this. I've always kind of wondered this. There are passages in which God talks about his judgment and says, I will repay you double. Have you ever seen passages like that? I've always wondered, like, well, how exactly is that just for God to do that? For example, in Revelation 18:6, it says of Babylon, pay her back as she herself has paid others. Notice that principle, right? And repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. The idea there is that Babylon will now suffer as she inflicted oppression on others. And this is really the retributive justice for intentional crimes, because what you have done is far worse than just negligence, okay? Well, this brings us all back to verse 1, though, of chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it and sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, that's way more than double, right? What's going on here? That seems pretty harsh. I've read different explanations for this. Not everyone is entirely agreed on this. The one that makes the most sense to me is that the difference between this case and the case in which something is double is that it's double if the person is found and they still have possession of it and they can make restoration of the thing they originally stole. Notice in this case, they have killed it or they have sold it, okay? The implication behind that is that maybe it wasn't just an opportunistic crime. You know, sometimes people steal, they go like, oh, hey, no one's looking at that bike right there. I think I'm just going to take it, right? But for someone who's actively stealing things and selling them, that might imply more of a criminal element. Maybe they're planning on doing this more than once. It also implies probably much more thought went behind their crime. They had to now sell it. Even for us today, to steal something is one crime. To sell stolen property is another crime. You are adding, you're just making it worse by enlarging your crime. And so what this allows judges to do is to take what we would call aggravating circumstances into consideration. You know, for us, we think of it, we have aggravating circumstances. An aggravating circumstance, from my limited understanding, is something in which the crime is kind of the same, but the punishment is worse because there is something about the circumstances of that crime which make it particularly grievous. The term aggravating, think of the word grave, it means like serious, right? We talk about danger, and then there's grave danger, right? Grave danger is like really bad danger. It's heavy. It's weighty. Well, aggravating circumstances are circumstances which make a particular act particularly grievous. An example I saw of this is the idea, okay, we have a cop here. I'm going to pick on him. If someone, and I'm not suggesting this. If someone were to punch Joe in the face as he's leaving here, okay, again, I'm not suggesting this at all, that would be very, very bad. If Joe were to be wearing his uniform and he were on duty and you did that, now you just assaulted a police officer. So technically, although the only difference is that he's wearing his uniform and he's clocked in, that makes the circumstance much more grave and serious. And so it's a far more serious crime because now you're not just attacking another person, but it's an attack on a law enforcement figure, and so it's aggravating circumstances. So by saying that in some cases someone has to pay fivefold or fourfold, it allows for a judge to take into consideration aggravating circumstances. How did this person steal this goat? Did they have this elaborate lie about it? How did they do it? Now, as far as why it's fivefold for an ox or fourfold for a sheep, one commentator suggests, and I think this makes sense, that sheep actually wander more. They're kind of like, if they can, they'll wander, whereas an oxen will probably stay closer. And so in that case, it's more likely for someone to be like, hey, there's a free sheep, let's grab it. If you steal an oxen, though, that probably shows you went on their property and it's a way bigger animal. Maybe there was forethought of how am I going to hide this thing. And so you have to pay fivefold because it implies much more guilt, okay? Okay, now, In other laws in this section, in the second section, they generally follow this pattern of restitution. What I want to note, there's a couple things, though, to note before we kind of wrap this section up. Look at verses 9 through 11. This is something that Israel has that would be so cool if we had in our own nation, but we don't. This is particular to Israel, okay? It says, "For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, 'This is it.'" Now, what they mean by that is they're saying, like, that's mine. Like, you stole that. This is it. That's mine. It says, "The case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor." Now, how this actually happened, we're not told. This is one of those, there are some things in the law of Israel, in the laws of Israel that are civil laws, that you're like, I wish we knew, like, what exactly happens here? Clearly, there is some form of prophetic revelation given to show, yes, this man did steal it. What this is thinking about is a situation which happens all the time, in which someone steals something, and then someone says, "Hey, that's mine, you stole it." And they go, "No, I've had this for 10 years, this is mine." Well, in that case, they come before the Lord, and the Lord shows who is guilty. And if you're guilty, you have to pay double. We see this also in verse 10, something kind of similar. It's very interesting. It says, "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution." So this is taking into account just the fact that bad things happen, right? And there are times when bad things happen, and you might have a suspicion, but a suspicion is not enough to really prosecute someone. Here, someone is given something to their neighbor. Maybe they went out of town. "Will you feed my animals while I go?" Right? And then they come back, and then the animal is gone. Maybe they never trusted that neighbor entirely before, but they had no chance. Maybe they wonder, "I wonder if they sold my animal." That's probably what they did. Maybe they ate it, right? That's not enough. And that's why it says, without anyone seeing it. There's no witnesses who can prove that. You just have a hunch. That's not enough. And in that case, bad things just happen in this life. And so you can't be sued in that case, which is, I think, important for us. There's this idea that if something bad has happened to you, yeah, you should be able to sue someone. Well, no, sometimes bad things just happen, and that's not the answer. Notice that. They are to give an oath. Now, we might think, like, okay, is that a very weighty thing? Yeah, especially if you're in Israel, you're going to swear an oath by the Lord. When you swear an oath, you say, "May it be done so unto me and more if I am lying." The owner shall accept that because that's a really, really weighty thing to say. But the person doesn't have to repay. And it's the idea that if you're lying, God will deal with you. Okay? Now, that's the end of that section. What I do want us also to notice is something interesting. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6. We see that there is legislation for people who repent of their theft after having committed it. Leviticus chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found someone lost and lied something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, if any of all of the things that people do and sin thereby, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery and what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Again, this is interesting. It shows us that, you know, so often the lex talionis is misrepresented as just being kind of like just barbaric and not taking into consideration anything in law. We've seen that's not true at all. It takes into consideration different levels of responsibility and guilt and negligence, aggravating circumstances. And here we see in some cases in which someone repents, that is taken into consideration, and they're not entirely really punished. The only thing they have to do is add a fifth to it, okay? So if you stole a goat, whatever monetary value that goat has, you have to pay one-fifth of that. This is really meant to induce people to repent, right? Hey, if you've committed a crime, stop while you're ahead. Go and make this right, you know? And this was something that they did in Israel. I think this also shows us, in thinking about this, how beautiful Zacchaeus' repentance was. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? We're told in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19, verse 8, it said, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord," to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That's interesting. He was only required technically to give a fifth. What is that? So like 20%? But what did he actually give? 400%. That's huge. That shows us really the heart of repentance that he had. He understood what he had been forgiven, right? The tremendous mercy that the Lord had showed him. And so he gives it fourfold back. Okay, well, let's wrap this up with some thoughts and some conclusions. How do we apply this to ourselves today? First, let me also address something I said earlier. I mentioned the case of someone who strikes father and mother or who curses, and I said that's actually important. That shows us something kind of interesting about the law in Israel. Obviously, striking your father or mother is a grievous crime, but why was it dealt with so severely? I think there's several reasons for this, and I think they're kind of revealing about law in Israel and how it's very different from law for us today. First, a parent back then was not just a parent, that is an authority figure in a way that we don't really think of today. There was no standing police force in ancient Israel. Maybe the closest thing to that would be the king, but he lived in Jerusalem, and maybe some soldiers were nearby, but there's really no police you went to. The true authorities for prosecuting crimes in a town would essentially be the elders of that community, of whom parents are part of that. By attacking a parent, you're attacking an authority figure. You're kind of attacking a town. It's much more grievous in that sense. Yeah, it's really bad that this is your parent, but it would also be just as bad, well, maybe not quite as bad, but if you hit someone who was your parent's age, I imagine that would be punishable by death as well, because in that sense, you are just kind of raging against society. That's so brazen that Israel has very low tolerance for things like that. This brings us to another important point. As we go through the laws, you'll notice something about laws in Israel. There are really grievous crimes for which people are put to death. And then there's kind of laws under that, crimes under that, that we might consider more petty, right? Misdemeanor-ish, maybe felonies, but not a super, super really bad felony. there's kind of no in-between. There's no in-between for that. I think that's actually very, very interesting, and I think that tells us several things. First, if someone is, think of what for us exists in that middle category, like Grand Theft Auto, okay, something big. In that case, your crime becomes so brazen, the target of what you're trying to do to your neighbor becomes so bad, it's considered not just a normal theft, and it starts shifting into that category of almost like an attack on the community at large. Things like organized crime in Israel ideally should not have existed, right? For us, we know, like, man, there's the mob, but we can't touch them. Maybe they'll get 30 years or something like that. In Israel, if you just did things like that consistently, if you were what we would call a menace to society, you would most likely just be put to death. That was not tolerated, right? Now, on the other hand, we tolerate this stuff all the time. Our solution for people like that, what do we do with them? Well, let's just send them to prison and throw away the key, right? We'll talk about why that's not a real good idea, or at least it's not a real solution. But they didn't do that in the ancient world. In fact, even if you were a rebellious son, right? We're told in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, and the idea is this man is really bad. He's not just foolish. He's not just stubborn, like, hey, son, go do this. He's really stubborn. He's a drunkard. He's maybe committing some kind of crime, things like that. That was not to be tolerated. It even says, you shall purge the evil from your midst, right? There's this idea that if a community allows those things to exist within itself, it slowly devolves. If you just let certain crimes just kind of exist in a society and not challenge them, it really encourages more crime. It's just very bad. I know, like, in Portland, right? If there was one city that's just, like, constantly burning, it's Portland. And they did so much to go against their police force, and they really just criticized incredibly the entire criminal justice system in Portland. Murders shot up something crazy, like several 100% in Portland. The idea behind that is if there's no one to stop us, right? If there's no checking of crime, then hey, let's commit crimes, right? This idea that if you allow an evil to exist in your society, it will eventually just devolve. And so really serious things, although they might not end in murder, or I'm sorry, they might not kill someone, still those things are not tolerated in Israel, okay? All right, now let's consider, on the one hand, how we deal with things today. And I'm going to hear kind of, this would take like books to actually think through, but I want to give some criticisms of how we deal with crime in America today in some ways, okay? As we've discussed before, ever since the Enlightenment, the entire criminal justice system in the West and in America has been based kind of on the idea that criminals are not really criminals. They're kind of just victims themselves. Or maybe they were essentially good, right? Maybe it was a lack of education. That's what they, oh, you didn't know. Well, no, they just didn't see why this happens, right? They need to be taught. They need to be sent to a correctional facility to be corrected. They need to go to a penitentiary to repent, because clearly if they understood it, they never would have done that, right? And it's this idea that the way C.S. Lewis talks about it is he says, it's seeing man as an object to be manipulated rather than a moral human being made in the image of God who has a soul and is responsible for their actions, right? You take that today, and that's been really ratcheted up, especially after Marxism. I know I've talked a lot about Marxism lately, but it's this idea that in some ways, if you are part of the oppressed, poorer class, crime is not something you're responsible at all. You are totally a victim. It's something forced on you. you have been forced to be a criminal now. I've even heard people talk that way. That they wouldn't be a criminal, but you know, the rich oppressors have made them into criminals. It's part of the evil of capitalism. Well, in such a mindset, something like prison is entirely unjust, and this is why we hear entire abolishments. I'll criticize the prison system, but it's almost like an entire abolishing of just criminal justice entirely. Well, the reason behind that is because it looks at criminals as essentially victims. They are victims of an oppressive class, right? Well, how has this experiment fared? How are we doing now? We've had a couple hundred years to try this out. How have we done? I would say in many ways, very miserably. First of all, prisons, they don't give any restitution at all to victims. We speak about it in terms of paying your debt to society. I don't know that in a lot of cases they pay anything. Society has to pay still. There are some cases of restitution, but generally not really. The way that we deal with restitution now is by property insurance. If something is stolen, don't expect to get anything from the criminal at all. That's why you have insurance, so that you're covered. But you don't get anything from the criminal. If anything, society now has to feed, clothe, and house you, and you really contribute nothing to society. There are cases in which some criminals do. We admit that. In California, for example, although this gets into some other issues of oppressive labor, but there are a lot of firefighters. You know, California is perpetually burning, right? That's not a joke. It really is. There's a lot of firefighters who are actually, they're trained, but they're actually prisoners. They're trustworthy enough that they can go, and I think it helps maybe reduce sentence, and you might even have enough training to get a job afterwards. So there are some ways in which we do see some benefits. Some criminals do turn their lives around. The sad thing is, though, that's really very rare. The rate of recidivism, have you ever heard of recidivism? It means the idea that you're going to go out and do the same thing and end up back where you went in, is fairly high. I would say, from what I've read, there's just as much evidence that prison makes people worse. It exacerbates crime in some ways than it actually makes things better. Some people do turn their lives around. Some people go to prison, and it's kind of a, maybe you've heard it called a con college. Like, you go in and that's where you really learn. Part of this is because in a lot of prisons, you have to commit crime to survive. Crime or prisons are like the most evil places in the world. It's where society is like, I don't know how to deal with this, and I don't really want to put anyone to death, so I'm just going to kind of put you guys over here. Well, what do you think happens when we send our misdemeanor criminals into an environment like that? A lot of times they just get worse, right? So it's not surprising that when many people leave, I've read several statistics. I think recidivism has gone down a bit in the past couple years. But the numbers of people who return are striking. And I think once the more you return, like the likelihood that you will return again is just really high. And so it's not rehabilitating anyone. In some ways, it's just making this kind of permanent class of people that are in prisons. And I think the number of imprisoned people in America is like 23 million, something really, really high, okay? Now, consider how that is different from Israel. In Israel, if you commit a crime, you have to pay for what you did. You literally have to make good. You have to actually pay your victim. You're faced with the consequences of what you potentially did to a family, right? But it's also kind of good because you're not sequestered away from society. You still get to live somewhat a normal life in society, even if there's like forced labor. And personally, in some cases, I'm fine for that. But you're not taken away from society you still get to live somewhat of a normal life. Think of how different that is for a criminal who gets out of prison, right? Man, trying to get a job when you just came out of prison, it doesn't look good to write on your resume, like, oh, my work experience? Well, I was in charge of, like, laundry at the prison. It's like, oh, all right, well, it's clearly management, right? But imagine in Israel, you know, yeah, you stole something, but you stayed with the family, you worked, and you paid the time off. Clearly, you've been trustworthy enough to be around that family. Like, okay, yeah, we can take a bet on you, right? You're not this kind of pariah. It's not hard to reintroduce you back into society. You're kind of never taken out of it. And also, you're staying with a family. You're not sent to a bunch of hardened criminals who are going to more than likely be a very bad influence on you, okay? Furthermore, consider just the idea, just ask this, who stands to benefit from mass incarceration? As in all things, there are men, wicked men, who are quick to make a profit out of all kinds of things. There are companies, and I'm not saying these men are all evil or anything like that. I'm not saying men who work in prisons are evil. But there are businesses who design and build prisons. It's in their interest that crime remains high, right? Furthermore, who stands to benefit from labor in prisons? Well, the state does, not society. Could it be that the state might sometimes like having some kind of free employment that they can really dip into whenever they want? Oh, yeah, sure. That doesn't happen, though, if the only person that you're beholden to is the victim of your crime. It happens, but on a much smaller scale, right? Whereas if you just give it all to the state, now the state has this huge, it becomes this much larger apparatus with much more power and greed and all kinds of room for avarice and all sorts of things. Furthermore, there are those who would say, well, that's cruel to enforce the death penalty on, you know, repeat offenders. And I would say it depends. If someone's just like a career criminal, then you are just opposed to society at that point. I don't really have a problem with the death penalty. But we might also legitimately ask, is it any less cruel to just throw a man in a cell in like a 5x5 cinder block prison where they only get out every, like, quite frankly, that's a hell of an existence. I mean, literally, for that to be the rest of your life, I think there would be people in ancient Israel who would see that as far more cruel than maybe being forced to work or in some cases experiencing the death penalty. I don't know that I have really easy answers to a lot of these things, but I think we can see there's a lot of ways in which, you know, modern man has just made things worse. You kind of see this across the spectrum where modern man just like looks at a problem, like a perennial human problem, and just goes like, yeah, I can fix that. Like, I can totally fix that. I know no other generation before me has done it, but I can do it. And then they just make things like way worse. And I think we see a lot of that with our criminal justice system. Not entirely, okay? I have a lot of cops in my family. I respect those men. They do a lot of good things to protect us. There's a lot of good judges, but I do think there's a lot more we can do there as a society. Most importantly, though, as we close, and just really this is the takeaway I want us to have today, hopefully what we see, is that to truly be just, to really be just in life, it's not easy. It takes a lot of wisdom. It's easy to come to rash decisions. It's easy to drop the hammer. That's not necessarily justice. When your child does something, right, and you come in and you're like, all right, it's time for justice, right, and you drop the hammer, but then you learn, you know what, there were some mitigating circumstances involved. I was an unjust judge right now. It takes a lot of wisdom to be just. The vast majority of the hardest problems and situations we will all face will not be black and white. right? The most important decisions you have to make will probably also be the hardest ones. There are all kinds of moral decisions we have to make where we have to do justice, right? We want to be a just people. We don't want to turn away from sin, but we also don't want to just, you know, throw down and just blindly punish. That's not justice. To be just is for there to be a right recompense for a crime. And for this, we need lots and lots of wisdom, brothers and sisters. Think, for example, how much the idea of justice comes up in the Proverbs. I'd say it's probably one of the most prevalent themes. The idea of justice and righteousness, equity, equality, those kinds of things. That just shows you the wise man is the just man. And the just man is the wise man. You can't truly exercise justice in your family, with your children, with your co-workers in society, if you're not exercising it wisely. And for this, we need a lot of wisdom. And thankfully, as James says, if you ask, God gives generously. So we are to seek the Lord that he would make us a wise people so that we might be just. Next, I think what we should walk away from this too is the idea that justice is not just dropping the hammer, but justice is also tempered with mercy. Someone who is merciless is not necessarily someone who is very, very just, right? But a person is just who is also appropriately merciful. We see this in God himself. It's kind of interesting. On the one hand, as you do to others, so it shall be done to you. But David can say to God, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful, right? We are to desire justice, and yet, brothers and sisters, we are also to be merciful. This means that there's times, man, when your kids totally deserve something, and yet you show them mercy, right? I've even heard of, I think John Piper said that once. He was like, his kid did something that could totally get a spanking, and he said, no, I'm going to be merciful to you now, and you're not going to get a spanking, the kid was like, waiting for it to really come. No, there's times when you show mercy, because you're teaching your kid actually to be just and merciful in so doing. However, for us, note, brothers and sisters, in light of the mercy that we receive from Christ, we are to be especially merciful to others, our fellow sinners. Consider here for a moment the guilt that Christ bore on the cross on our behalf. You know, we might all justly be revolted at the idea of a child slapping their parent, right? That is justly revolting to us. We'd be like, get that kid exactly what that kid deserves, right? And yet, don't overlook how much more grievous your sin against God is. You and I don't strike our Heavenly Father, and yet sometimes we lash out at him with our tongue, don't we? We don't explicitly curse our Heavenly Father, but there's times when we kind of do, when we doubt his goodness, when we really complain and accuse him of injustice, all kinds of things. If it's grievous for a child to do that to their earthly parent, how much more grievous is that for us to do that against our Heavenly Father? And yet, we receive mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Consider Christ on the cross, on the one hand, paid double, didn't he? He made restitution. He fixed what was wrong. He bore our guilt. But then he also gave additionally righteousness. It wasn't just a clean slate back to the way it was. He actually gave us a new status of righteousness before God, all through his obedience. This is incredible mercy. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Christ, we are freed from the lex talionis in terms of judgment. It shall not be done to us as we have done to others. We've been freed. And yet in Christ, it was done to him, not as he did, but as we did to others. He received that just retribution. We receive grace upon grace upon grace. You know, in the history of Protestantism, there are some, like Richard Baxter and others, who have argued for a view of justification which is very works-based, but it's just ever so tinily works-based. Richard Baxter argued that it's like if all you have to give was a peppercorn. That's all you have to pay now, right? That's all you have to give. That's not how it works now. God could do that. He could make us like the repentant thief, right? All we have to do is add a fifth. Maybe he'll forgive, but we just have to add a fifth. We just have to make up for what we've done. Just give a peppercorn. That's not what we receive in Christ. It's freely given. Freely he removes our guilt from us. And in light of this, we ought to be merciful to others. Let's pray. Father, we confess, in terms of justice, Lord, we ourselves are so feeble and foolish. We ourselves are so unjust towards others, whether to our spouse, to our children, co-workers, our neighbor, whomever. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a just people, Lord. Those who are wise and know when and how much a certain situation requires in terms of restitution. Would you make us a people, Lord, who, like Zacchaeus, seek to give abundantly out of the mercy we have received? Would you make us wise that we would not be overly harsh and that we would not be fearful, but be exactly just, Lord, as you would have us, Lord, as Solomon was? And we pray, Lord, that you would truly help us to see your mercy as we ought to. How often, Lord, our lack of justice towards others really just reveals a lack of fully appreciating and seeing the mercy we've received in Christ. Would you give us a greater view of that, Father? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.